Last Sunday morning, Deborah and I were at a church in Cambridge, and we were on our way out, but we wanted to introduce ourselves to the senior minister, just to say hello and say who we were. But we had to wait, because he was in, as pastors often are, he was in deep conversation with somebody else. So we had a few moments, and we were stood in the foyer to the church, and there was a table there, as there often is, covered in all sorts of leaflets and information about the life of the church and what was going on. And I picked up a copy of their giving leaflet. Well, it's I haven't brought it with me, but it's a little bit more than a giving leaflet. It was a nice shiny booklet. And it's the sort of thing that I pick up, because I'm always interested to see what other churches have to say and what they do about giving. And I also like to have them because I might like to plagiarise them at some point in the future when we're putting something like that together. But so you open the book, and it's encouraging, really, because these chapters in 2 Corinthians, as they so often are in leaflets that people put together about giving, are highlighted as teaching us about our money and about our giving. But there's another scripture in the book, which is also quite often in books about giving, and it sets the scene for us. It's from the Old Testament. It's from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. King David is praying. The people have given very generously for the building of the temple. And David prays this: "Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Just reminds us, everything that we have comes from the Lord. We can only give because he has given to us. And we need to be good stewards. So we come to our passage in 2 Corinthians. We looked at the first 7 verses last week, and Paul has reminded the Corinthians about the collection he's making for the relief of the church in Jerusalem. He's encouraged them. He's challenged them. Verse 7, it finishes with this challenge to them that they should excel in the grace of giving. I want us to think about verses 8 to 15 particularly this morning. I want to talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then to ask us a couple of questions. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." To say, Paul has challenged the Corinthians with the example of the generosity of the persecuted, the poor Macedonian churches. Verse 1, the grace that God has given them. They have responded to God's love. They have responded to God's mercy to them. They have given. Now the challenge is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Macedonians were poor, but Paul says Christ was rich. And that word that's translated "was" in our Bibles is really a present tense. It should be being. Christ was, he is rich. So what does it mean that Christ was rich? What does it mean? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, famous verses, we're told that he was in very nature God. We're told that he possessed equality with God. In Hebrews, the writer tells us that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. He is the one through whom the universe was made. He is the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. He has been given power. He has been given authority because of who he is. Hebrews again, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Christ's riches are not measured as we measure riches. Christ's riches are in who he is, in his person, that he is the beloved, the co-equal, the co-eternal Son of God. Remember his last prayer with his disciples in that upper room? What did he pray? John chapter 17 verse 5. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Christ is rich because of who he is. So what does it mean then that Christ became poor? Philippians chapter 2 again. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. He willingly laid aside his majesty, his glory. He stepped into history. He became a man. He was despised. He was persecuted. He was rejected. And finally, he was put to death upon a cross. He became poor. So how does Christ's poverty make us rich? Well, Paul has already said in this letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do we become rich? We become rich in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We're clothed in his robes of righteousness. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says that we become God's children. We become co-heirs with Christ, that we will share in his glory. Riches far beyond the measure of any worldly wealth. We may not understand it, we may not believe it, but without Christ, we're poor. However rich we are in worldly terms. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that's true of you. His invitation is, come to me. Come to me. I will forgive your sins. I will make you rich. Rich in righteousness. Rich in hope. That one day you will be with me forever. But for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, I think we need to be on our guard. I think we just need to step aside a moment from this passage and we need to just remind ourselves that we need to be on our guard. We need to remember in a world that places such value on material wealth, when it's so easy to get distracted by the things of this world. You click a button and there's a mega store in front of you. You click a button, another button, and you've spent however much it is, on something that perhaps you didn't really need. We need to remember true riches are only found in Christ. In Revelation, Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea. When he speaks to the church, he's speaking to the Christians. He's speaking to the individuals in the church. And he says, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." Laodicea was a wealthy banking city. But Jesus says, "You are poor." It was famed for its cloth. But Jesus says, "You're naked. And for making an eye ointment." But Jesus says, "You're blind." Why? Because they'd become reliant upon themselves. They'd become reliant upon the riches of the world. And he goes on to say to them, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see." So the call is to repentance, to turn again to the Lord Jesus, who can make them truly rich. So my question for each one of us this morning is, do we need to hear that call? Have we become so distracted by the things of this world that we've lost sight of the source of true riches, that we've lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ? But why, back to our passage in 2 Corinthians, why does Paul remind the Corinthians of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why is this verse here in the middle of this passage? It's wonderful, isn't it? We've only just touched the surface. I listened to a sermon on that verse, a 45, 48 minute sermon on that verse the other day. And we could spend our whole sermon just thinking about it because it's wonderful. It's amazing, it's humbling, it's challenging. It's a summary of the gospel. But how is it relevant to what Paul is saying about giving? Paul wants us to understand that we are to be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is at work within us by the Holy Spirit to make us like the Lord Jesus, to transform us, to conform us to his likeness. It may be a pale shadow, but our love, our generosity should imitate the love and the generosity that the Lord has shown to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. John Stott describes this as one of the most searching principles that Paul describes. Paul has commended the Corinthians for their faith, their knowledge, their love. This grace of giving, this generosity, is another evidence of our faith in the Lord Jesus, our response to his work in our lives. If you want an example, look at the Macedonians. Paul goes on, doesn't he? He says, "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. You say you love the Lord. You say you love your fellow Christians. The love and faith of the Macedonians led to action." Paul says to the Corinthians, "What about you?
What about us?
Does our love for the Lord Jesus, does our love for one another compel us to give? Because that's my next question, or the first of my questions. Are you willing to give? Paul says, I'm not commanding you. In verse 10, he goes on, and here is my advice. I think it's important to know that Paul's not commanding. He advises. This is something that they need to work out for themselves. This is something that we need to work out for ourselves. I can't make you give. Lewis can't make you give. We need to work it out for ourselves. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. The Corinthians had started enthusiastically. They'd given. But their willingness, their desire to give appears to have waned. Perhaps there's a hint here that they'd promised more than they're now able to give. So they've stopped giving even what they can. Paul says that the willingness, the desire to give is the measure of our hearts. If the willingness is present, then we can work out what we should give. Graham Bynan, in his book Money Counts, puts it like this: God knows what's in the bank, and he doesn't expect us to go into overdraft. We must not think then that God ever makes unreasonable demands on us in giving. He knows what we have and what we need to live on. God is more bothered about our willingness and desire. More bothered about our willingness and desire. You remember when Jesus was sat outside the temple watching, and he saw the rich people put lots of money into the offering box, and he saw the widow put in two small coins. Probably to the amazement of his disciples, he commends the widow for her small gift, because she gave much of what she had, all of what she had. The rich people had just given what they could easily afford. It's her willingness, her desire to give, that Jesus was commending. It's not about the size of the gift. But if we have that willingness and desire, surely it must translate into action. So our third question: how much will you give? Perhaps that's the wrong question. Perhaps that's the wrong question. If our giving is a response to God's generosity to us, if it's a privilege to give, maybe we should be asking ourselves, how much can I give? The Old Testament law required the Israelites to tithe, to give 10%. But that command's not repeated in the New Testament. 10% might be a helpful guideline, but let's not get bogged down in rules. Let's not be legalistic about these things. For some of us, 10% might be far more than we can afford. For others, we might be able to give much more than 10%. So we don't want to get bogged down in rules. Paul says here, give according to your means. That somebody should give according to what they have, not what they don't have. So our giving should be proportionate to our means. Which begs the question, what are our means? But Paul doesn't answer that question. So we need to work it out. So just three simple thoughts on how we can do that. Think and pray about what you will give. And perhaps what you spend your money on too. So if you were to tot it up, how does the amount you spend on, I don't know, your phone, clothes, meals out, membership of a gym, whatever it is that you spend your money on, how does that compare with what you give? How important are those things in comparison to your giving? So think and pray. And when did you last do that? When did you last sit down and think about what I'm going to give? And if you're married, I recommend strongly that you do that with your partner to avoid marital disharmony. But we need to think and pray. Secondly, give regularly. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is introducing the Corinthians to this challenge to give, he says, now the collection for God's people, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Give regularly. But we need to be mindful that that regular giving might not be our only giving. That there may be circumstances when we need to make a one-off gift, a sacrificial gift, as the Macedonians have done when there's a particular need. So think and pray. Give regularly. And finally, give secretly. Don't go around shouting about what you're doing. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Lewis said last week that he doesn't know anything about the giving in this church other than the totals. That's true. The only person in this church, or the only two people in this church who will know anything of what you give at this moment are me and Paul Thompson. Give secretly. We won't speak to anybody. We won't tell anybody about what you give. You can be sure of that. Paul goes on. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. The present time your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. Does Paul mean by equality? Not some ideal that we should all have the same. We shouldn't be impoverishing ourselves. But if we see brothers and sisters in Christ in need, if we love them as Christ has loved us, if we have plenty, then we should want to give to relieve their need. Because a time may come when we are the ones in need. The focus here is particularly on the church. But we should not be blind to the needs of those outside the church. So I want to close by asking you, how will you respond to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? How will you respond to his undeserved love, his overwhelming generosity towards you? Will you count it a privilege to give? Will you be generous in his service with all that God has given you? It's not just your money. It's your time and your gifts. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and generosity to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we think about all that you have given us, as we remember that all that we have, you have given us, that we can only give because you have first given to us. Lord, help us to be generous. Help us to imitate you in our love for one another, in our generosity to one another. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves as we consider our hearts, as we consider those things that we spend our money on, that we spend our time in doing. Lord, help us to focus on you, to be open to your leading and guiding, to be willing to be transformed, to become the people that you want us to be. Be at work in our hearts, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.